James chapter 2. God's moral threshold. I'd like to begin this evening by asking you to pray with me, and then by way of a few simple questions that are designed to get you to think in a certain direction, we will be able to work through God's moral threshold. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to meet tonight again among the Lord, the people of God, meeting as we do, realizing that there are numbers of other congregations meeting at or about the same hour. Wishing, Lord, to honor you as we conclude the day, your day. Desiring, Lord, that as we come tonight, that the Spirit of God would have fresh bread for us. That which will nourish and strengthen our souls, and that which will provide your Heavenly Father food for thought, energy for life itself, while we wait for Jesus to come. Help us tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning, when we got to near the end of the message, along that line of the gift suggestion, where we said, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, we want to take you that direction tonight. And in looking at James chapter 2 and the 10th verse, James chapter 2 and the 10th verse, we read, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. When does sin become painful? When does sin become painful? Now, the answer to that question is simply this. Whenever man sins enough to be a sinner. Whenever man sins enough to be a sinner. Now, the question is this. How many sins does that take? What'd you say? One. And so we come back to James 2, verse 10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Let's talk about for a few moments a pain threshold. How much are you able to tolerate personally? That may be put to you by the medical community in a couple of different ways. They will sometimes ask you the question and then ask you to put it on a scale of 0 to 10. What is your pain? So you're sitting there trying to calculate. You say, well, you know, worst case scenario, it's a 10. When it's little or nothing, 0.5. Okay. Well, how much can you tolerate? How much pain can you tolerate before you cry for help? Or they may put it to you I've seen this in doctor's offices, of this smiley face scheme. You know, they've got 4 or 5 faces, the smiley face. And, of course, the expressions on the smiley face are anywhere from straight line to a downward curve, to a slightly less downward curve, to a grin. And what is your threshold of pain? Can you look at the pictures and tell me which one of those faces describes you? Now, where pain is concerned, you may think, and agree with most, that a little goes a long way. And I emphasize, a little goes a long way. But how much can you take? How much can you take? How little is so little as to be insignificant when it comes to pain? When is your pain sufficient enough where either it shows in you or you feel compelled to tell somebody that you have some. Versus pain that you have and you guard, not wanting anyone to know. But how little is so little as to be insignificant? Well, let's explore that just a little bit. In Matthew chapter 7, please. Matthew chapter 7. The first verse says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." And then verses 3 and 4 and 5. Again, I ask the question, how little is so little as to be insignificant? Now the question is this, verse 3. "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that is in thine own eye?" Why beholdest the mote, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Now, obviously, the mote, comparatively, size-wise, is a whole lot less than the other. "Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye." Now, the word karphos there, mote, is like unto a sliver or a small straw compared to the other word. The word dikos is the word beam, a support post. A sliver versus a support post, by way of comparison. And you stand there and you see the sliver in your brother's eye, and you want so bad to get that sliver out of his eye, not recognizing that in your own you have a support beam. Verse 5 says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye." Now let me ask you, when it comes to the eye, how much can you tolerate in your eye? Probably a fist in the eye is out of the question. I don't know that anybody can tolerate that unless you're dead from the neck up. But how much does it take to irritate your eye? A little bit? Does a little go a long way? Is it irritate you enough where you have to stop what you're doing, take off all the paraphernalia, and get at it? Sometimes it's not so easy to get out, is it? Can even a little bit be too much, do you suppose? A little bit. Now let me ask you this, a series of things. When it comes to your freedom, how much are you willing to give away? Little or lots? Say what? Are you sure? None. Several days ago, I downloaded an article from Newsmax in which I discovered the context for some of the statements that surround the so-called financial bailout. And of course, back in the early days, Thanksgiving-ish, Henry Paulson and these fellows were making their case and trying to create a worst-case scenario. But nothing particularly troubling was ascribed to them until recently, when I discovered that part of his reasoning in the case that he made before Congress was this. He painted a scene that sort of, if you don't do this, you are likely going to incite a situation nationally where it may be that martial law will have to be declared because of the massive, widespread civil unrest that will occur in our country. Henry Paulson said that. Now, I didn't hear that on any of the news wires. And, of course, the money was forthcoming, but it was gone to everything but bailout. And then at the bottom of that article, a man that I highly respect, and I'm sure you do the same, you remember General Franks, Tommy Franks from the Gulf War, made this statement this way. Now, unrelated to the article, or in the context of the article of Henry Paulson, but he made this statement. He said, in a worst case catastrophe in our country, a terrorist attack of a nuclear nature or worse, where there would be massive casualties in certain areas of our country, pointed out the fact that, again, with martial law or a military-style governorship, somebody said, well, what do you do about the Constitution? He says, in that situation, the Constitution would have to be laid aside. Now, you understand that they are already planning to deploy 20,000 troops domestically, reassigning them from different places in the globe, in this country, by the year 2011. Now, without wishing to stir anything up and not wanting to dwell a whole lot of time on this, when it comes to your freedom, that which blood has been shed in order for you to enjoy, how much are you willing to give away? How much? Little or none for the sake of public safety? Little or none? Little or lots for the sake of the public well-being? Because that's exactly where you might be put. So how little is so little as to be insignificant? How about this? How about a little pain in your chest as you sit here tonight? How about a little pain in your chest? How much are you willing to tolerate? What's your pain threshold? Common wisdom is, err on the side of caution, and when the pain occurs, get to the ER. May just be indigestion, but maybe not. How about this? How about a little odor? A little odor. How much can you tolerate odor from your pits? Or your breath? Or your neighbors? Or your feet? How much? How little is so little as to be insignificant? How much are you willing to tolerate? What about being just a little bit undersized? A little bit undersized. Maybe you're 5'10" and you wish you were 6'5". You believe that might solve your weight difficulty. I've often fantasized about that. Stretch it this way further, and what's this way just sort of like falls, huh? Or maybe more to the point, how does a little shoe that's undersized feel? How much can you tolerate there when your toes are like this in the front of your shoe? But they look nice. The shoes look nice, and they're very expensive, and they do create quite an impression, but they don't fit. How much are you willing to tolerate? How long will you go? Now, again, I see ladies with these high heels, and their feet are like this, and I'm thinking those toes are fed by gravity. I don't understand how they can endure that. What about, however, undersized shirt? You know, get up, man, you get that button in position, and you try 2, 3, 4 times, and you can't get that button in the hole. You conclude, there's too much neck for the collar. How much are you willing to tolerate? What about your slack size? The same thing when you go to hook up your waistband. You know, Some of them have buttons on them. Some of them have hooks on them. And you just quite can't get it there. No matter how much you breathe in and hold, you can't get her snapped. How much of that are you willing to tolerate? You fly in an airplane? Some do here. How, when it comes to space, how little is too little? How little is too little? Do you ever feel like you might want to buy two seats instead of one so that you have elbow room on each side? Take the middle divider down and just sit on both of them. What about when it comes to time? Just a little bit of time. You have more to do than you have time to do it. How much can you take? When that's an everyday continuous cycle. And no matter how hard and how fast you work, you come to the end of every day and you never get it all done. You never get it all done. What about this? When it comes to the air you breathe, can it become ever at a point so little as to be insignificant? In respect to the air you breathe, does a little go a long way? Or would you rather have lots? I think lots. But then again, what about influence? Influence. Too little influence. And you conclude you're so trivial that your personal impact amounts to nothing. How much of that can you take? What's your pain threshold? What can you tolerate? Can a little be a bit much at times, do you suppose? Can a little be a bit much? Let me give you something to think about. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Now, the last thing that most everybody's thinking about is their next meal. Holidays have been great. Turkey for Thanksgiving. Turkey for Christmas. But let me ask you this. Would you rather have a little turkey or a little bit of owl? Deuteronomy 14, verse 12. But these are they of which you shall not eat: the eagle, the ospridge, the osprey, and the gleed, and the kite, and the vulture. How about a little vulture? Will a little go a long way there? And every raven after his kind, and the owl, and the nighthawk, and the cuckoo. How about a little cuckoo? How much cuckoo can you tolerate? Then says verse 8, the little owl and the great owl. These are the ones you're not to eat. So when you compare a little turkey or a little owl, how about a little bite of the little owl? What would you prefer? Little or none at all? And then come to Ecclesiastes chapter 10 just for a minute. Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. The first verse. Out of all of God's creatures, the fly is very little. Just a little, little creature. Innocent little things. Yes? But how little is little enough if it uses your burger as a landing zone? How much will you tolerate? A little fly leaps on your burger. You say, well, there's only one. And you just let him have his run of the place. When he's done, he'll fly away and you can get back to your business. Any problem there? Just a little fly. One little fly. Now, it's not the same as having a whole gang of them land there simultaneously. One little fly. Can't eat much. He's not like he's going to lift your burger off the bun and take it somewhere. Then it says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. Now, the apothecary there has to do with sweet-smelling things. Something like you folks might like lilac water. Some of you men like to shower and then splits on the lilac water to put a little extra, a little foo-foo maybe. But a dead fly, it says, a dead fly, not a living fly, but one little dead fly in the ointment causes the ointment to stink. Would you still splash it on liberally? No. One little fly. It can't be that bad. One little fly can't be that bad. I mean, after a while, even if you spritz yourself up with the stuff, it's going to go away. Let me ask you this question, and it's very appropriate today, very timely. Do little children get on your nerves? Do little children get on your nerves? Matthew chapter 19. For some people they do. Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. says, then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. How do you like that? Well, Jesus would have none of that. The little dears. Somebody pointed out this morning we had, and I find it was Debbie's youngest, was getting tuned up for the congregational singing and was made to lead before we were finished with that process. I think the sound of little children every now and again in the services is a neat thing, don't you? Yeah. But then on the other hand, go back to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. How much are you able to tolerate of the little dears? 2 Kings 2, verse 23. He went up from thence into Bethel. Elisha did. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him. How much can you take? How much of that? Does a little of that go a long way? They mocked him. And said unto him, go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. I would understand that there are some brethren in our own congregation who would take offense to that. If you had to see that, if every day you came, every Sunday you walked in here, and there were a gang of little kids in the foyer waiting on you. As soon as they saw you come with your head shining, they'd be on you like a cheap suit. Bald head, bald head. How much of that would you take of the little dears? Now, I understand that the little children here may certainly not have been little children as we understand, but a little bit older and more rational, more accountable. But he turned back and looked on them. By the way, how much did Elisha tolerate of this? He cursed them in the name of the Lord, and there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tore 42 children of them. 42 of them. So how much would you put up with? Even a little bit may be too much. Just a little bit. We read in the Old Testament, Song of Solomon, that little foxes spoil the vine. They gnaw at the branches and they get around the trunk and they dig up the root and they destroy the fruit. They expose the root, they destroy the fruit. Now, what is God's moral threshold? What does He tolerate? And can we objectively determine what God's sin threshold is? Three places I think we can. The first, by way of introduction, will find us at Psalm chapter 5. Psalm 5. And it's really, again, very, very simple, as you would find the clue in one word scattered throughout these selections that we have. In Psalm 5, verse 4 through 6. Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, or lies or falsehoods. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. The key to unlocking God's moral threshold is found in one word in verse number 5. Three-letter word. It is the word not. And I will draw your attention to the middle letter in the word. The middle letter in the word not is a big, fat goose egg. Zero. Zero. I want to make a case there. This is a very naughty issue, may I say. Spell it any way you like. Naughty issue. N-O-T. Or N-A-U-G-H-T-Y. Or K-N-O-T-T-Y. It's a very naughty issue. God, first of all, in the garden. We come back to Genesis. Then we will look at God in government. And then God among the governed. Genesis chapter 2, please. Genesis chapter 2. In the 17th verse, a summary command that the Creator gives to the created one. His expectations are revealed here. And His moral threshold is unveiled here. Verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I again draw your attention to the word, in the letter in the middle of the word, not. And I come over again to chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. Now, in trying to neutralize what God said to His first human creation, verse 3 says, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, thou shalt not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall what? Not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Then you look over in verse 11. In the aftermath of all this, when God comes calling, He asked this question. Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? Zero. One place, one command, not eat. Zero. One little prohibition with regard to one tree, not God in the garden. Keep that in mind when you come to this place in 1 Samuel chapter 13. God in government. Israel had cried and whined and moaned to have a king like all of their neighbors, and God conceded them their wish. But it came with consequences. In 1 Samuel chapter 13. This is the record of, as it's recorded here, Saul's initial sin. Samuel said to Saul in verse 13, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now the kingdom shall not continue, thy kingdom. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Israel had demanded a king. Saul's the man. But in the verses preceding this, Saul enters into the office of the priest, something that the king was prohibited from doing. When you think about the little that God tolerates when it comes to sin, and understand it is zero, you might ask yourself the question, why wouldn't the Lord, give Saul at least one more chance? After all, this was the first time. He'll improve. He'll get better. But no, the tolerance level for sin with God is, as the word "not" describes, it's zero. There are consequences when you cross over his threshold of pain, so to speak. As a matter of fact, you come over to the 15th chapter, In spite of Samuel telling Saul all of that, he still, over in the 15th, shows the unflappable, perverse character. In the 15th chapter, verse 17. And we find out what the problem is. This is that occasion where, again, Saul disobeyed God's word, both in the execution of the enemy and the taking to the oneself the booty that belonged to the enemy, but Saul justified it on religious grounds. But then we look at verse number 17. Samuel said again, "When thou wast little," and now there's the problem, "when thou wast little in thy sight, thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed.' Wherefore then didst thou not," there's the word again, "not obey the voice of the Lord?" And the reason he didn't, because apparently from what we read in this context, there came a point in time in his life where he no longer fancied himself to be of little stature. But now, because he was the king, he was above the law. And so he takes upon himself to write a new code, so to speak. And it's a naughty issue. So whether it's God in the garden, or in this very infant form of civil government, God's tolerance for sin is zero. Now, come to the New Testament. God among the governed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now you might easily look at the outline here, God in the garden, and see there the domestic violation. In the reference to Saul, the civil violation, and in here in 1 Corinthians 5, the ecclesiastical. What is God's moral threshold when it comes to the church of God. God among the governed. He's the king, supposedly. In all reality and theologically, he is. But we come to the sixth verse. And of course, this whole chapter is about God, through Paul, rebuking the Corinthian church for not acting decisively and quickly with regard to immorality in the church family. Verse 6. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" How much leaven does it take to leaven the whole lump? Little. Just a little. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened fruit of bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle," next word is, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat." So if you look at the verse number 2, verse number 9, verse number 10, verse number 11, the same word appears over and over again, revealing God's threshold, His moral threshold. How much sin will God tolerate in a church? And the answer to that is zero. Zero. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so if you follow the solution, the obvious solution is over in verse 13. What must you then do? Now this is one, listen, it's maybe rationally asked, here's only one man maybe out of a church of 500. One man. Just one man. Living in sin with his mother. Just one man. How little is so little to be insignificant? I mean, if 499 others are righteous, surely the presence of one man in the mix isn't going to drag the whole body down, is it? But we find in this passage that a little leaven, comparatively small amount of leaven, will leaven the whole lump comprehensively if it's not dealt with. And how you deal with it? Well, you put away from among yourselves that wicked person. You extract the point of fermentation out so that it doesn't permeate the whole. So how much can or ought you to take? Can the amount of leaven ever be so minuscule as to be insignificant in your life or my life? How much sin will you or are you willing to tolerate in your pastor's life? There's 7 days in a week, 30 days a month, and 26 or 27 of those days, I'm as good as gold. Yeah? I'm as good as gold. But the other days, oh, not hardly gold. No. How much are you willing to tolerate in your pastor's life? How much are you willing to tolerate in your life? Can there ever be such an insignificant amount of sin in your heart as to be insignificant in God's eyes? What do you think? Well, the answer should obviously be no. It's the presence of the slightest sliver of sin is totally unacceptable to a thrice holy God. When we looked at the Old Testament passage on the gift suggestion this morning, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is to worship without even a sliver of sin in the soul. That's God's standard. That's God's expectation. When you go back to Genesis chapter 3, how many times did Adam and Eve sin? One, two, or three? How many times? Well, they only sinned once. Now, why didn't God come in there for the sake of the whole human race? Just come in there and say, look, you messed up. Don't do it again. You're on thin ice, Adam. Do you realize that we wouldn't have any record of Romans chapter 5, verse 12 in the body of the Revelation? Death passed on all men. Sin passed on all men. From Adam down. If God had given Adam a second chance, don't go near that tree again, Adam. And you keep your wife away from it too. And don't listen to the serpent again. Next time, it's over. Why didn't he do that? Well, because God is absolutely, totally, completely, eternally pure and holy. And as you read in Psalm 5, verses 4, 5, and 6, evil shall not dwell with him. Not even does it make or have or hold a guest appearance near him. Now, there are a whole lot of other issues that are raised in this matter, but I want to leave you again with this one thought cemented in your mind. When you looked with me in Genesis, in 1 Samuel 13, and 1 Corinthians 5, one little word take with you tonight. When it comes to sin, think of the word not, and then narrow it down even further to zero. And remember what the Apostle John says in his epistle. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Little children, sin not. Zero. Say, wow, that's unreasonable expectation, which is probably why you have the next line. But if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father. When in those unfortunate and unplanned for sinful excursions, there does not need to be any dabbling therein as soon as you are aware that you have crossed over God's moral threshold. You have but to do what? 1 John 1:9. Come, confess your sin and begin that very instant on that very day with a brand spanking new clean slate. God's standard, sin not. But when you or I cross that moral threshold, God graciously gives us a way back. And we ought to thank Him and praise Him over and over and over for that. He desires that we sin not, and we do not have to. But there are occasions when it occurs. Shouldn't, but it does. And probably will, all the way to glorification. But He's given us a great and marvelous way back to the intercessor. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, let us leave the place now, this place of worship. Let us leave the company of God's people with joy and peace in our heart and knowing that You love us with an unchangeable love and that You are kindly disposed toward us. And while You hate evil so much as to have put to death Your Son on the cross because of it, we are also reminded at that place how much You love the sinner. You love us. And may that recognition in our heart provide a groundswell of loyalty and allegiance and faithfulness to You. How can we not love you who first loved us, and that in spite of who we were? But now we are children of God, born into the family of God by thy grace. Lord, help us to live as children of the King ought to live. Help us in this for Jesus' sake. Amen.